You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, Acts 5, starting in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So, you know, if you were here last week, the events of that last week's hypocrisy and also the supernatural acts that are happening at the hands of the apostles created a little bit of a divided opinion about the group. I'm sure that the hypocrites like Ananias and Sapphira were like, we are getting away from this community. But an authentic and real biblical community like this, this was very attractive to people who were genuinely spiritually seeking. And so we read that, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Okay, note, it doesn't say that Peter's shadow was healing people, only that they were like, even if we can get that, this is the kind of fervor that was around Peter and the apostles at this time, that tons of people were coming around. They were being healed of their sicknesses, healed of demon possession. There was a lot of fervor around the early Christian movement at this time. People are buzzing about it, so much to the extent that Luke has lost count of how many people are coming to Christ. If you remember earlier in the book, he's like 120, 3,000, 5,000. Now it's just multitudes. Sorry, I lost track. It's a lot of people coming to Christ every day. And so he says the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So remember, the high priest, this is like the highest ruling power in the nation of Israel aside from Rome. And they were angry, okay? They were jealous. They thought that if they killed Jesus, the Christian movement would stop in its tracks. But actually, through Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection, the Christian movement has only gained more and more steam. It is reaching a fever pitch. And the religious leaders are very jealous, Luke tells us. They once had a lot of esteem from people, a lot of high regard, people loved, they looked up to them, and now things are changing, and so it is motivating them to act with urgency to again persecute the Christian movement. They take all of the apostles, that is the 12 leaders of the church, and throw them in jail. Persecution, if you remembered it 2 weeks ago, Acts 3 and 4, is the experience of ill treatment because of our Christian faith. And they're experiencing this, and that is a serious external threat to the church. I mean, what are they going to do if the apostles are stuck in jail for a long time? Who's going to lead all these new converts? What are they going to do if they get killed like Jesus got killed? I mean, are people going to still follow God? If that's the kind of threats that are being thrown out to the church, this kind of persecution? So this is a serious threat to the church. But God would like to have a word. He says, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So God goes full Shawshank Redemption on this situation, right, and gets these guys out. But he doesn't get them out for comfort. He doesn't get them out to run away. He says, you are to go out and to preach again, to go right back into the line of fire, right back into the crosshairs. And that's exactly what they do. And so we read that when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So everyone is there. All of the Jewish religious elite are there present to get these guys. Go to the jail and get them here. But the officers who came didn't find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside. You can imagine the confusion in this room. When the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. What you see here, for one, is that the apostles get miraculously freed. And this would have been especially freaky to the Sadducees because they didn't believe in angels. So this story would have been especially haunting to them. And not only did they get let out, they go right back to preaching. And you can see that the religious leaders are so motivated by public opinion, by wanting that social power back. Because it's not that they don't want to be violent. They definitely want to be violent. And we'll see that shortly. But they refuse violence in this setting because they're like, if we attack the apostles right now, we might end up getting killed by the people. And we need the people's love. We need the people's worship. Really seems like what they're after. They're not motivated by truth. They're not motivated by love for God. They are motivated by jealousy that other people like the apostles more. It's really bothering them that there's so much fervor around they don't get it. They don't understand that this is all about God's truth and who God's behind. And so when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It's like saying, like, you're trying to make us feel guilty. You're trying to get us harmed because of this man. They can't even say Jesus' name. They just call him this man. Of course, Peter and the apostles are not trying to make these guys feel guilty. They are guilty. It's interesting how they're forgetting. That's an interesting phrase, this man's blood. Just a few months earlier at Jesus' trial, they are the ones who said, we read in Matthew 27, that when Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Speaking of Jesus. And the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. Conveniently forgot about that. They are guilty. And the apostles, on the other hand, they don't want to get the religious elite killed. They're actually trying to get them saved. Peter goes on, he says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, Peter's just like, look, we can't stop talking about this. God has given us this mission to go and share the fact that he died and he rose from the dead to forgive all people, even you guys who murdered him on the cross. This is a forgiveness that is available to all if you simply will turn and ask for forgiveness from God. Peter's throwing that invitation out to these guys while he's standing there on trial. How will they respond? Well, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. It's interesting, cut to the quick, right? Talking about this, it's a deeply emotional response that they have. And this isn't the first time we've seen a phrase like this in this book. Peter gave a speech very similar to this in Acts 2. And the people, they were pierced in the heart and they said, what must we do to be saved? Like they were interested. They were willing. They wanted to learn more. The religious elite, they heard this message and it led them to a deeply emotional response of murderous rage. They simply want to kill these guys and be rid of them forever. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. We actually know a fair bit about Gamaliel. One of the most notable things about him is that he is the rabbi who trained the Apostle Paul. We learn in Acts 22. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, while that's a pithy line, I wouldn't say that Gamaliel's logic is one that we should necessarily follow. Just because an organization continues to exist does not mean it's from God. After all, there are several evil, harmful organizations that have existed for a long time, causing pain and suffering to many people, like the Cleveland Browns, right? Even though God tried to get rid of them in 96, it just they came back, right? And so it's just because something continues to exist doesn't mean that it's of God. Now, that being said, by Gamaliel's own logic, this would prove that Christianity is of God, because here we are talking about it 2,000 years later. So they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So this sounds like a good thing, like a good compromise, right? Like, we agree, hey, yeah, Gamaliel, that's cool. So Luke's like, yeah, so they flogged him. Okay, full stop. Flogging was not just like, oh, yeah, whatever, you know, go on your way. Flogging was when you took a whip made of calf hide, sometimes with shards of bone on the end, and you would whip somebody 39 times. They chose 39 because they thought that 40 was fatal. So to bring you just as close to death as possible, you'd be whipped on the back and on the chest. People would often die from blood loss during flogging. They take all of these guys out, and one by one, they flog them and say, you are not to speak of Jesus anymore. And so what you can see here is that the enemy is upping the dial on the persecution. Okay, last time in Acts 3 and 4, 2 weeks ago, they took some steps, but they're upping the intensity to say, hey, we are serious. You need to stop talking about Jesus. And it makes sense, man. They hope that this created a deterrent. Our normal response to pain is to quit. It makes sense. I remember, for instance, back when I was entering high school, I wanted to play football, right? Now, mind you, I'm 13 at this time. I'm 125 pounds soaking wet, 5'8". 20 years later, I'm 5'8". And I go to do they have this intensive like weightlifting program over the summer, right? And I've never lifted weights or anything like that. And so I do it and I go through the circuit and I do the stuff and I wake up the next day and I cannot lift my arms above my shoulders. I mean, I have never felt pain like this. I did not know what I was signing up for. I was like, I hate this. I hate how I feel. I don't want to do this. I was in so much pain. So I turned to my parents. I said, Mom, Dad, I think I want to play soccer. Pain is a deterrent. Okay, pain tends to make us want to quit. So it makes sense that the apostles or that the religious leaders would think if we just inflict enough pain, they'll stop. They could not have been more disappointed with what comes next. We read, so they, that being the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What a powerful response to go on your way battered and bloodied, maybe crawling from the pain that was just inflicted upon them, and to go on your way rejoicing, not complaining, not shaking your fist at God, not saying that I didn't ask for this, but to rejoice that they had been identified with Jesus in his suffering. Now, you may be someone who's like a guest here or newer to Christianity and say, that is insanity. How could a Christian feel joy when going through pain like that? And that's a sensible question, right? How can a Christian feel joy in persecution? Let's consider 3 points. Number one, There is great joy for a committed Christian in being identified with Jesus. Just like the Olympic athlete feels the joy and the prestige of representing their country, of having that flag on their chest, and to represent their country to the watching world, Christians feel great joy in representing Jesus Christ and being identified with him even in his suffering. Because when you read about Jesus, he went through suffering that will never compare to anything that we go through. It is nothing alike. He is in a completely different class. He not only was persecuted in the sense that he was lied about, slandered, attacked, he got flogged, he got crucified, he was publicly embarrassed, hung naked from a cross, made fun of, shouted about, lied about, and on top of all of that, in a much more extreme and horrible act of justice, he took on the judgments that you and I deserve to pay for our wrongdoing. The wrath of God that results in a person going to hell, Jesus on the cross took on himself. Jesus went through remarkable, unbelievable pain on our behalf. And so for the committed Christian, there is great joy in being identified with our Lord, who went through so much more than us to go through a little bit of persecution in representing his name. Second, there is great joy in sharing the good news. Persecution is not fun. I don't think that when it says that they were rejoicing, that they're like, man, getting whipped 39 times sure was awesome. But there is great joy in being part of this greater mission, being a part of witnessing the people. You see, when you come to Christ and you realize that people's eternal lives are on the line, and you have that experience of God speaking through you into someone else's life, God using you to communicate this good news about Jesus to other people, there is a great joy in that. To be used by God, there is an even greater joy when people respond and they come to Christ. If you've ever experienced someone coming into a relationship with Jesus to witness an eternal transaction from death to life, from hell to heaven, it is an unbelievable, joyful experience. It is hard to put into words what it is like to go through that with somebody, to pray with somebody in that moment. To experience the joy of someone choosing to follow God with their life, to be a part of this mission. There is great joy in seeing people come to Christ and seeing people follow Christ. It is an even greater joy than the comparable pain we go through in persecution. In other words, people's eternal destiny is more important than my comfort. That stands above. I'm willing to go through pain because what other people stand to experience and have is so much more important. There's great joy in being a part of that mission. And thirdly, there is great joy in accumulating spiritual reward. You see, our suffering is not without purpose. Jesus told his followers, Luke 6, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Yes, when we suffer, we are actually accruing spiritual reward, things that God is going to give us in heaven that we will get to enjoy for all of eternity. Now, on the other hand, you could choose not to talk about the truth and subsequently not go through persecution and have people, you know, like you and speak well of you and not lie about you or, you know, insult you, ostracize you, whatever. But that will be to your disadvantage, Jesus says. Just a few verses later in verse 26, he says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. Yeah, I mean, you could have people's approval now, and that's all you're ever going to get. Or you can live for God's truth and endure persecution, but experience eternal, everlasting reward. That choice is yours. Well, it makes sense that the believers could have great joy in their persecution when you think about some of these greater things that are in their mind. And so with this in mind, Satan shifts the strategy. It was all external attack. Let's move into an internal attack. Acts 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Okay, so what you have here is a counterattack of division. Division, divide and conquer, is a remarkably simple yet effective and powerful military strategy. If you divide the group, they're much easier to take down. And what you have here is two different classes of Jewish people who are both coming to Christ and experiencing a conflict revolving around their widows being served food. We know from the early church and from what we've studied so far that the early church was very committed to serving the poor. But apparently, one group of elderly widows was getting less of a piece of the pie than the rest of them. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had assimilated into Greek culture. The word Hellen in Greek just means Greek. So to be Hellenized was to be a Greek-assimilated Jew. You spoke Greek, you read your Bible in Greek, you did the traditions in Greek, whereas the native Hebrews, the Hebraic Jews, did everything in Hebrew. They were more traditional. They had the Israelite blood, right? They followed the traditions. They read their Hebrew Bible. They went to Hebrew services. And they often would consider the Hellenized Jews second-class citizens. You're not really, you know, you're not pure like the rest of us. And so there's a classism divide happening in the church right here. And this division threatens the existence of the entire church. Okay, we should consider division a little bit more deeply because this is a serious form of attack that could cause a complete decimation? Is that right? You know what I mean. Of a church if we fall prey to it. Let's consider a couple points. Number one, unity is vitally important in the church. It is so important. We read in Ephesians 4:3 that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God gives us unity, okay? We don't create unity. When you come to Christ, God comes and lives in your soul. And we have that as a uniting point between all of us. You look around this room, see people who look different. They come from different classes, different backgrounds. They have different interests, but they are united. That's because of God. That's because of the connection we all have through the Holy Spirit. We are to be diligent to preserve that unity because it can be broken by our sin. If we remain united, we can accomplish great things for God. You think about, you come into a Christian community, you see how different people are. The love in the room, the presence of forgiveness, of joy, of people connecting. So many people walk into Christian community and say there's something different about these people. When we have a truly unified church, it can be a powerful, a magnetic force for good that attracts people to following Jesus. But if we are divided, it allows Satan to come in and strike. Not only will we lose that effective witness, but we stand, if we are part of division, we stand to lose our own personal walk with God as well. 1 Peter 5:8, you know that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Lions divide and conquer. They take the slowest antelope out of the pack, and they have lunch. If you choose to be divided, to be out there, you are opening yourself up to attack from Satan. Now, we need to note that disagreement and division are not the same thing. Okay, those are not the same thing. If you get any group of people together, there's going to be disagreement. It can be 20 or 2,000. We are not going to agree on every little thing. Now, as Christians, we have to agree on certain things, like as core principles, like the fact that Jesus is God. That's just like an unequivocal truth in the Bible, a core belief. But as Christians, there's going to be many differing opinions about certain things when it comes to the church, when it comes to living for God. And that's okay. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to debate as long as it's done in a spirit of love. We are allowed to disagree. In fact, it would actually be really weird if we all had the exact same beliefs about every single little thing. That would be strange and inauthentic. That's not how people operate. Having a little bit of debate is a very good thing. It's a very productive thing often to hear differing viewpoints and discuss them. Division, on the other hand, is sinful personal alienation between Christians. Okay, division is sinful. It is an outward manifestation of internal attitudes. When you see division, you see things like factions starting to get developed in the church. Man, we all just really don't like the leadership. They're doing things really poorly. We don't really like that guy over there because he looks at us funny. We don't like what this guy had to say in this teaching. And so you throw people into factions against each other. That's division. You see this manifest itself in complaints. You see this manifest itself in angry outbursts at other people. You see it in gossip, in slander, among other things. But these outward manifestations of division really are internal attitudes. That's what they're driven by. Things like judgmentalism, things like harboring bitterness at other people in Christian community. That's what really drives division. The outward action is really just a symbol of something deeper going on in the heart, something being driven by Satan again. Satan who accuses other people to us. Satan who tells you in your mind, man, that guy in your home church, he really doesn't like you. Did you hear that comment he made? He was just trying to get you personally. He's trying to make a dig. He's definitely been talking about you behind your back. She's been talking to people behind your back. She would never forgive you for that thing you did, so on and so forth. Satan fills our minds with accusations about other believers that can be the bedrock, the seed that sprouts eventually into division in the church. And division is so serious that Paul tells us that it warrants church removal. Titus 3, he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Okay, get a warning. He's like, if someone won't agree to this and they continue to try to divide the church against itself, you got to tell that guy to go. He has no place here because this is not what Christian community is all about. We're about love and we're about connection and we're not going to divide against one another. Jesus himself said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So division is a serious issue. It's a really masterful strategy of Satan. Because as a church, we're supposed to be united fighting against Satan. And somehow, he turns our attention away from fighting him and turns us to fighting one another instead. It's masterful work by him to get us angry and bitter and frustrated at one another instead of united and taking ground from him as we should be doing. Well, let's see what the leaders did about this. The 12, the apostles, they summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, you see a couple things here about their response to division. Number one, good leadership is a powerful deterrent to division. The leaders got right involved in the situation. They're like, we can't necessarily handle all the administration, but they get together and they enact a plan. This was a big enough deal. They knew that if the church truly got divided, it could threaten its very existence. And so they get very involved. However, leaders can't do everything. Leaders do not have unlimited resources, unlimited time, unlimited energy. And so therefore, they delegate. Say, raise up 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and they're going to be the ones who handle this. A second thing we observe is that the congregation, the people, were very involved in this plan. That's because division is everyone's problem. It's not just the leader's problem. And so the leaders get everyone involved. They say, here's what's happening. Here's the divide that's happening. We need to do something about this. We came up with a plan. And we need to note, the leaders made the plan. We need to let leaders lead. We need to let the people that God puts in charge make plans. We need to trust that they're acting out of our best interests. We need to trust that they're acting with God's interests in mind, that they're praying about this, that they're moving forward. But the people were involved in the enactment of the plan, right? The leaders come in, they say, hey, we need to get 7 people who are spiritual, good character, godly guys. We have a lot more than 7. Here's this whole group of people over here. Will you guys elect 7 of them to take charge of this specific pressing matter? And so we read that the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They liked it. And they said, yeah, we'll choose. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, meaning that they prayed for them, not that they fought. So the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient in the faith. So the plan worked. Okay, you get these 7 guys, they're awesome, they're godly, they're really, really talented Christian workers. We're going to see more about Stephen next week. We're going to see more about Philip in 2 weeks. These guys were incredible workers for God, powerful preachers, incredible evangelists. And yet what they're told is, hey, we really need you guys to serve food to these old ladies and help with this important cause right now. Are you willing to do that? And some people might turn up their nose at that and say, I am way too important to do work like that. Not these guys. These incredible spiritual godly men were like, absolutely, without complaint, we will take on this task and help the church in any way that we can. And it absolutely worked. The church was not divided. The church continued to grow. Even the priests are starting to come to faith. This is likely how Luke knew what happened behind closed doors there in chapter 5. Some of these guys are starting to turn. Some of them are starting to come to Christ and probably interviewing with Luke and giving him the full story of what was happening. So that's our passage. Let's consider 3 points of application. As we see this early church fighting these very powerful counterattacks from Satan and persecution and division, what can we learn about the church today, about our role in the church today based on this passage? Well, first, we need to acknowledge that there's no such thing as a problem-free church. Any good church is going to encounter these problems and more. Any good church will. A bad church, a church that isn't witnessing for Jesus, will not encounter persecution. Because Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. Satan doesn't attack the people who pose no threat to him. Satan attacks the people who want to take ground. And so any good church is going to encounter persecution. They're going to encounter ill treatment. They're going to encounter lies and slander and attack. And luckily for us, that doesn't include physical beating, but around the world it does. People are killed for their faith in Christ. It happens all over the world every day. So we will encounter persecution. We will encounter problems. This administrative problem, this classism that existed in the church, it was there, and this was the best church that ever existed. And they had problems. They had administrative issues. There are going to be things that we don't always like in the church. And while it could threaten to divide us, instead we must take the approach of how can I help and serve? How can I get behind the good things that God is doing? Because sure, there are problems in a church, but any good church has countless incredible qualities too. The authenticity that we observed last week and this week, the unity that they're talking about, the incredible leadership, the great amount of spiritual people who are able to step up and play a role, and they care, and they're sharing the gospel, and they're continuing to have joy in the persecution. This was an incredible church in the midst of its problems. Some of us see that today. We've come to a community like this, and we know there's something different here. These people are different. They're united in a way I've never experienced. They love one another in a way I've never seen. There's something unique about these people. Let me let you in on a secret. It is not that we are really cool. the only thing that separates us from any other person, any of us will tell you, is that God is in our lives. Because God is here, this community is unique, and you can be a part of it. This was my experience when I came to Christ. I was with a bunch of other Christians, and they were praying. And I knew that they had a unity that I did not have. I could observe it. I saw it. I was affected by it, but I knew I was not a part of it. And so after they had finished praying, I went into a room by myself and said, Jesus, I want a part of that. I want to be in that community. And I came to Christ right there in that moment. That's something you can have. You observe this community and how incredible it is. You can be a part of it if you will simply turn to Jesus and ask for a relationship with him. Number two, what is your response to persecution? The religious leaders hoped that their persecution would make the apostles feel shame, that it would deter them from following God. What it actually did was produce honor and reinforce their decision to share Christ with as many people as possible. And so I ask you, when you are persecuted, does that make you feel ashamed of what you're a part of? Does it deter you from sharing Christ with other people? Or does it make you feel honor to be connected with Jesus, to be persecuted like he was persecuted, and reinforce your desire? People must hear the message of life. And I will not stop, no matter what people say, because their eternal life is more important. I think where you fall on this spectrum, it's not that black and white, there's a spectrum that we fall on here. It really comes down to your view of Jesus and his work. Right? Like, they rejoiced because they knew we're being connected to Jesus, we're suffering shame for his name. They knew that they were obeying God by sharing the gospel with other people. How do you view this? What do you think it means to be a Christian, to be connected to God, to do his work, to accomplish his mission? Because for me, I know that even if it means getting persecuted and people making fun of me or saying whatever it is that they want to say, that I take pride in being connected to Jesus Christ. I take pride in talking about him and representing him to the world as best I can, even if that comes at a social cost. What about you? What do you think? Third and finally, how will you help preserve unity in the church? Division is a major threat. We actually, here in this church, we go through persecution all the time. Division is a little bit more rare. It's happened. It's happened in big ways in this church. And it's something that I truly, if I'm being very genuine right now, it's something that I really worry about in this current era of the church. Because we live in a culture that is very cutthroat, cutting people off without a second thought, very divisive, quick to make opinions, not quick to ask questions, not quick to listen. And there are many things that threaten the future of our unity. We could get divided on a countless number of things: theological issues, different interpretations of people's work, different races. There are all kinds of things that could come up that threaten to break us in half and kill the incredible thing that God is doing here in our midst. We must be wary of that and consider, what can I do? How am I going to proactively preserve the unity in the body of Christ? If you're a leader, we have to step up when division crops itself up. That's what these leaders did. They didn't sit back and hope for the best. They stood strong. They came up with a plan. If you're someone who's thinking, man, I'll eventually serve God when I like get the opportunity to teach in front of a bunch of people. No. That wasn't these guys' attitude. That wasn't Stephen's attitude or Philip's. They didn't despise the day of small things. Whatever I can do to serve, to love people, to be involved, to help the Christian community, that I will do. As God teaches us, when we're faithful with little, he will entrust us with much. Are there ways that God is calling you to serve now, to preserve the unity in your church? And of course, we would be remiss not to mention that some of us are bitter. Right now, we are bitter at somebody. It might be somebody in this very room. And if that is the position that we are in, we cannot let that bitterness take root in our hearts. Hebrews 12, 15. Because it threatens to not only harm your church, it threatens to harm and end your walk with God. And so you must bring this to God. And I would strongly urge you to involve a mature Christian as well to begin the process of forgiveness. That doesn't necessarily mean you trust the person, depending on what happened. But we must work to begin to forgive so that bitterness does not take root and kill our faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes, Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for our sins and forgiving us. Thank you for creating an incredible community in the early church and many churches since. And thank you for creating an incredible community right here. Thank you, God, that even though we encounter the attacks of Satan, that you continue to use us to grow and to reach more people for your name. Thank you that you are continuing to raise people up into positions of spiritual leadership, just like you did here in this community as well. It's amazing to be a part of something so special. I pray that you would preserve this movement. I pray that we would not be divided, that we would not attack one another, that when it starts to creep up, that you will directly intervene and prevent such things from happening. God, help us to be humble when people come and speak to us about issues like this. And we pray that our community can continue to reach more and more people. Thank you that you're doing that still today. And we pray for anyone here who sees it and they know it's different and they want it. They want the love. They want the forgiveness. They want the unity, God. I pray they'd reach out in their heart now and ask for that. And we thank you for anyone who does in your son's name. Amen.